Well, we call this series Faithful in the Chaos because 2020 has been a year of chaos, has it not? Who's ready to get done with this year? Yeah, well, I think most of us are ready to get done. It started off around March with the chaos of the pandemic and then the economic downturn that came along with that, and jobs going away and the market tanking and all the chaos that came from that. It moved through a time of great racial division and racial chaos, as we saw just riots in the street and the burning of cities, chaos. And now as we approach the end of this year, we're in the midst of the chaos of a contested presidential election, and waiting to see how God will lead through all this, to see how all this is going to turn out. The problem with chaos is that it yields division amongst the nation, division amongst people, but also division, because as we look at some of the issues that have played out, we see division over some of these things, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, and it has potential to be divisive even amongst individual churches. And I think the problem with that is that the division that the chaos causes us to be distracted from what we're really here to do. From what we are really here to accomplish. And that's to glorify God by making disciples for Christ Jesus. And so I thought we would go to a church and take a look at some chaos going on in a church and the way they were able to be faithful to the mission that God had called them to. And that's the church at Corinth. The Bible says that Corinth was a church that had some problems, had some divisions. In 1 Corinthians, we see a lot of questions, and we may end up preaching through 1 Corinthians before too long. A lot of questions, a lot of problems that they had for the Apostle Paul, fairly young church, a problem of having a lot of religions in and around Corinth, and just a lot of things that cause division. But Paul still knew that God had them on mission, and so Paul had this idea. Paul had an idea that the churches of greatest persecution were the Jewish churches in Jerusalem and in and around the region of Judea. And he wanted to minister to those churches that were suffering greatly from persecution. And he thought that the churches that weren't suffering from so much persecution would be able to bless those churches in Jerusalem, Judea, who were. So he sought to take up an offering from really many of the Gentile churches. But the focus here is on two churches, the church of Corinth and the church of Macedonia, or the church in Philippi. Now you know what happens when a preacher starts talking about money. Somebody's going to get offended. Somebody's going to start questioning motives. Somebody's going to say, hey, that preacher should be talking about God. He shouldn't be talking about money, right? And that happened in Corinth, right? So the church in Corinth, they started off collecting money well for the persecuted churches in Jerusalem and Judea. But then there's some chaos that came, some controversy that came. People that started questioning Paul, questioning whether he even had the right, whether he was an apostle or not, whether he had the right to even ask the church for money, whether his motives were pure, or whether he was just going to steal the money. And so the division in the church caused a lot of chaos, and they stopped giving. And so in response, Paul writes them a letter. And he sends that letter through one of his proteges named Titus. And Titus brings this letter to the Corinthians. Now, interestingly enough, this is a letter that we do not have. We don't have this letter in the Bible. We know about it because Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians. But what Paul essentially says that he said in that letter was that he urged them to repent. He urged them to remember the mission, remember their salvation, remember the unity, to strive for Christ and the unity that Christ brings. And in response to this letter, Titus comes back to Paul and says, it's amazing. Revival has struck the church. And they are they're repenting of sin. They're sorrowful because of their questioning of your motives. And God's starting to work and they're starting to give again. Well, Paul then writes them another letter in response to that revival going on in Corinth. And the response letter that he writes back to them to encourage them, to rejoice with them, is the letter of 2 Corinthians. is the letter that we have. And in doing so, in this letter, he really encouraged them to fight for unity. Fight for the unity that yields the fruit of God's glory and the accomplishment of the mission. 2 Corinthians, we'll go a couple of chapters ahead here. Chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of all love and peace will be with you." He encourages them to unity. So the question we have to ask is, well, how do you get to that type of unity where you're comforting one another, that you live in peace, that you're rejoicing together? An illustration comes to mind is an illustration that if you've been around Mount Gilead for very many years, you've heard me tell once or twice. It's my favorite illustration when it comes to thinking about how a people become unified. It's told by A.W. Tozer, pastor in the early 20th century, early 1900s. And Tozer writes this illustration in The Pursuit of God. And I tell you, when I read, I'm going to read you the illustration in just a second, but it reminded me when I first read it in The Pursuit of God of being in band. And I played trombone when I was in band. Don't ask me to play trombone now, Brother Danny, because it's not going to happen. But back then, I played in high school band and in college band. But every day before we'd have band practice, before every performance, we were required to go to the tuner and to tune our instruments to the tuner. Everyone would go to the tuner and tune up their instruments. And so it's that image that Tozer writes this illustration in The Pursuit of God. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to a standard to which one must individually bow." So you think about that. He says the pianos don't try to tune one to another and try to all get on the same page and get tuned, but they tune to a external fork, an external tuning fork, another standard. He says, so 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart near to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. And so I think this is just a remarkable insight that what he's saying is that unity is not found by pursuing unity. But unity in the church amongst the people of God is found when each individual pursues Christ. Like pianos who are tuned to one tuning fork, they're one. A church where all the members are in tune with Christ will find themselves in tune with each other. Isn't that a beautiful picture of unity? So two weeks ago, as we were thinking about remembering the mission in the midst of chaos, we saw Paul say out of this, "Do not allow the chaos of the day cause you to become untuned and thus compromise the work that you were created to accomplish." And so that way, not to become untuned, out of tune, to lose the mission, is to stay focused on Jesus. It's as a church that we look to Christ and what he's placed us here to accomplish. And when we look to Christ, we're going to see some constants about who Christ is and about what the church is called to be that can never change no matter what kind of chaos that we might be going through, whether it's in a church, whether it's in a nation, whether it's in a family, so forth. What are these constants that we have to keep focused on as we look individually to Christ? Well, there are three of them. The first is this, Paul says, What must stay the same? Well, in the midst of chaos, even in chaos, the love of God must still be displayed. We must still display the love of God. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Paul says, look, the church was created to display God's love to the world. And Paul says, I want you to display God's love from churches that are not being as persecuted, showing love to churches that are being persecuted, the church of Jerusalem and those churches in Judea. And Paul says, look, to do that, when we start displaying the love of God, oftentimes one of the difficulties is that we have to get past some obstacles. And obviously the obstacle in Corinth was this issue of people stirring up division, questioning Paul. That was a obstacle. That was a chaos that they were in. It was the chaos that they were enthralled in. But the way Paul deals with this is, I think, pretty amazing. I think Paul becomes a pretty good salesman here, because it would be very easy for the church in Corinth to say, you know, things are pretty hard right now. We got a lot of problems going on in church. We got a lot of division in the church. Paul, you probably just need to be asking other churches to give. We're not really in the place to really give right now. What we really need to do is heal. When we heal, after we heal, then we'll give. And Paul says, let me tell you about another church that has an obstacle that they have to get over. The church of Macedonia. As you'll be familiar with it, the church in Philippi. That's the same church. And he refers to them and he says, yeah, they had an obstacle too in their giving. And their obstacle wasn't that there were some people kind of throwing a little tizzy in the church. That wasn't their obstacle. Their obstacle is that they were extremely poor. Their obstacle to giving was severe poverty. But let me tell you about their response to giving to the churches in Judea, the persecuted churches. Look what he says in verses 1 through 4. He says, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. How does extreme poverty overflow into a wealth of generosity? Because it seems to me, if you're trying to raise money, the most difficult thing, that the obstacle that you could face is poverty. But he says that's not the case with these people. Not at all. Because their poverty caused them to overflow in generosity. For they gave. And how did they give? Well, they gave according to their means. He says, as I can testify. But he goes on and says this. But they gave beyond their means. Of their own accord. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Did you see that? He said they gave according to their means. That's good. They gave what they could afford to give. Then he says they gave beyond their means. Here were a people who gave what they could not afford to give. They didn't just give luxuries. They just didn't give up the third Starbucks that they would have this week. Paul says they gave the shirt off their backs. Their only shirt. Shoes off their feet. They gave food off their table. They didn't feed their children so that the children in Judea could be fed. And they did it because they wanted to. They did it of their own accord. They did it. I tried to talk them out of it, but their joy just overflowed to the point where they wanted to give, begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in relief to the saints. You ever had somebody say, when somebody wants, because it's hard to receive a gift. Somebody will give you something, you'll say, oh, you're so kind, but I can't receive it. And somebody says, oh, don't steal my blessing. Don't you take my blessing, right? Because there's a joy in giving that exceeds the joy in receiving. That's why Jesus would say it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's truly more blessed. And he said, we'll gladly give you everything that we have in the midst of severe poverty to be a part of what God is doing in our world. Wow. And so in a very ingenious way, Paul says, hey, Corinth, Macedonians can get over the obstacle of severe poverty to be involved in the mission. Can't you get past your chaos of not being able to get along, having questions about me, to be a part of what God's doing in the world. After all, compared to the Macedonians, you're rich. And it speaks. And they start giving again. How do you get over the type of obstacle the Macedonians face? Severe poverty. That's a serious obstacle. How do we face serious obstacles in the church that stand in the way of our mission? Well, I think the key to this is what he says in verse 5. Notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 8:5. He says, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." So Paul was saying, here's how they did it. And so when it came to giving, they didn't see themselves as giving money to needy people. They saw themselves as giving themselves first to God. In other words, God, all that I have is yours. All that I have is from you. And therefore, I'm glad to give anything that you would ask of me for your glory and for your kingdom work. I'm thankful to give that way. Their first motive was the love of God. And it was from the love of God that flowed a love for others. You know, one of the characteristics that Mount Gilead has long displayed as part of its DNA of the church is just that, it's love. Long before, long time before I was here, that was just a mark. As when people would show up at Mount Gilead and they would, you know, would be guests or whatnot, you wouldn't necessarily hear them saying, "Wow, that was the best sermon I've ever heard." Hopefully the sermons are okay. But music is always great. I mean, they'll mention Brother Danny for sure. But the overarching thing that you'll hear people say when they leave this place, especially a guest, is, "Man, the people. Man, those people. There's something about it. They love. They love each other. You can feel it. I mean, they live life together. And they were so loving to me. They wanted to know about me and wanted to know about our family. They wanted to know." And that's what brings people back so often to Mount Gilead is that love. And so what's interesting about that love is that the blessing that Mount Gilead has, that it's had for so many years, is not solely because it loves people. Hear me on this. Mount Gilead is one of the most blessed churches I've ever been a part of by every measure I can think of. But it's not because you love people. It's because you love Jesus. It's because this is a church that loves Jesus and that cares deeply about the mission of Christ and cares deeply about the glory of God. You can't help but loving people. You just can't help but love each other and love the community and minister to the community and love people as they come in, because it's a part of our DNA. It's a part of a love for God, because if you really love God, you cannot help but love people. You know, the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second? Second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do the first without the second, because it's an overflow of the heart. Okay, so the first constant is that the love of God must still be displayed even in the midst of chaos. The second is this, that the grace of God must still be acknowledged. Throughout 2 Corinthians 8:9, we see Paul referring to this collection that he's receiving as an act of grace. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." In other words, the gift that they gave, he calls it the grace of God. And then verse 4, they said they gave, "begging us earnestly for the favor." That word favor in the language of the New Testament is the word grace. It's charon. The favor, the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And then in verses 6 and 7, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." This act of grace. He says at the end of verse 7, "See that you excel in this act of grace also." So why does he continue to call this act of giving an act of grace? I think it tells us something about the purpose behind our tithes and offerings, the purpose behind our giving. That when we give, when we give in our tithes as a church, when we give our offering over and above our tithes to different missions and workings of God in our community, what is it saying? It's an act that's showing how much we recognize we've been given. We give because we've first been given to. We give as an acknowledgement that all that we have is a gift from the Lord. And if God didn't give to us, we would have nothing to give back to him. God's a giver. And he gives so magnificently that most of the time we don't even fathom. And this is as we start thinking about Thanksgiving. There's this great story about Arnold Palmer. Y'all know Arnold Palmer? He's one of the greatest golfers, in my opinion, that ever lived. Arnie's Army, some of you will remember that. Well, back, I believe it was in the 60s, Arnold Palmer played a series of exhibition matches, maybe in the 70s, in Saudi Arabia. And the king of Saudi Arabia was so impressed with Palmer that he wanted to give Arnold Palmer a gift. Palmer, of course, as he always said, such a humble man, said, "No, I don't need a gift. That's not necessary. Just playing here is a great honor." And the king said, "Oh, no, I'm going to be upset if you don't let me give you a gift." Palmer's like, "All right. Fine, you know what, why don't you just give me a golf club? You give me a golf club, that would be such a nice memento of my time here in your beautiful country." The story goes that the next day, delivered to Palmer's hotel room, was the title to a golf club. Thousands of acres, trees, lakes, and clubhouse, and so forth. Palmer got so much more than he asked for. That's why God gives. That's the way God gives. I mean, think about just for a moment the things that you've asked from God. What if God only gave you the things that you had actually asked of God? Wow, we wouldn't have nearly what we have. Because God gives us before we ask. God gives us so much more than we ask. God gives us more than we could even ask or think of, the Bible says. I mean, you start thinking of what we have as a gift of God's grace. Every second of life. Every inhale, every exhale. We have bodies that function in ways that our minds still can't understand. We have eyes that see and ears that hear. We enjoy the laughter of children, the singing of songbirds in the spring. We enjoy hot coffee in the morning. Here in Alabama, this matters. We enjoy central air in the summer, heat in the winter, the love of a spouse, good friends, good church. The beauty of a first frost, deer season. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity that stepped out of heaven so that we could know him forever. The Word of God that encourages us daily, the Holy Spirit that sustains our souls, salvation, hope for eternity. Everything we have, everything we could ever hope for, is a gift of God's grace. And so, no matter what kind of chaos we might be living in, we must be faithful to acknowledge the grace of God from such a wonderful giver. And the final constant here is that the bride of Christ, or the church of God, it still needs to be sanctified. The love of God needs to be displayed. The grace of God needs to be acknowledged. And the church of God, the bride of Christ, it needs to be sanctified. That's what he says in verse 7. He says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace," in other words, this act of giving, "also." So Paul's pointing out to the church in Corinth, he says, "Man, y'all have a lot of strengths, a lot of wonderful strengths." And he mentions a lot of them. Strength, faith is a strength. Speech is a strength. Knowledge, earnestness, so forth, so on. You got a lot of strengths. But you also have some weaknesses. Giving. It's a weakness. He says, see that you make that weakness a strength with the power of God. And that's something that we can understand as believers, because we as believers, we all have strengths. We have certain things that make us, that we're excel at in terms of godliness and sanctification and living for Jesus. But then we have things that we struggle with. And we understand a need to be sanctified, a need to be growing in Christ. But churches are the same way. Churches are the same way. And some churches are healthier than other churches. Some churches love better. Some churches give more than other churches. Some churches are more biblically structured or have better theology than other churches. Some churches do more in terms of evangelism and missions. All churches have strengths. But you know what? Churches have weaknesses as well. And no matter what kind of chaos that we are in the midst of, we must understand that God is in the midst of sanctifying the church. And maybe, just maybe, Mount Gilead, we're being in the same boat. We have wonderful strengths, but we also have some weaknesses. We also have some cracks. And could it be that God has allowed the chaos of 2020 to be a type of fire that we go through to make us stronger, to make us more faithful, to make us know what it means to lean upon Christ and trust in the Lord in the midst of hard times, not just easy times? We're called to be thankful for the chaos at times. Another writer in the New Testament, another preacher, James chapter 1, verses 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it joy. When? When things are going well? No. When you meet trials of various kinds. Why? What do trials do? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May the Lord continue to make us, whether it's individually or as a church, more like Jesus Christ. No matter the chaos, the love of God must be displayed. The grace of God must be acknowledged. And the church of God must continue to be sanctified. And to finish this up, we'll move to numeral 3, but it's like 2 seconds long, okay? It is the culmination of it all here. He says in verse 11 and 12, so now doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, what he's saying is look, readiness to be faithful to the Lord is a good thing. But you know what's a bad thing? Not following through with that readiness. The bad thing is never acting on good intentions. And so Paul says, look, church, your readiness is good. You want to do good. But your lack of action is not good. And so he says, so finish what you started. You started well. You started to give. And now revival has come and you're starting to give again. Finish well according to all that you have to give. And so Mount Gilead, I'll close with this. May we never be a church that simply has a lot of good intentions. May we be a church that puts feet to faith so that the world can see the glory of our God as we continue to make disciples of Jesus Christ, regardless of the chaos.